If you'd like to open your Bibles at 1 Corinthians, that last sentence of chapter 12. And let's pray as we come to God's Word. Father, your Word is truth. And Jesus, in the prayer we considered a couple of weeks ago in John 17 in our evening service, Jesus asked that you sanctify us by your truth. Lord, as we come to this beautiful text this morning, I pray that you would indeed sanctify each one of us with your truth. That is your word, to the glory of your name. Amen. Now, there's nothing can send a shudder down the spine of any good nonconformist pastor than the mention of saints. Outside of the context of the sainthood of all believers that, of course, we would celebrate. So I feel a little bit like the one that has to explain to the children that Santa Claus is not for real this morning. But fear not, because love conquers all. And hopefully we've all experienced a measure of that. So bear with us, because love is certainly worth celebrating. Even in the day on which it is celebrated is largely due to myths and legends. Now, no church does saints like the Roman church. But even they have relegated poor old Valentine and pulled him down the list with regards to feasts. He's now for local or even national calendars, but he's been ticking off the Roman calendar of saints and celebrations. With effect of 1969, it was, he got demoted. And they demoted him for the simple reason was that there wasn't any evidence concerning this great saint other than the fact that he was buried in Rome on the 14th of February. That's all they've got. Yet it is pretty hard, isn't it, when you look at Valentine's Day and think about your own life, to not see this strong link with love, which, despite the abundance of myths, something must have been in there that caused this to be a day when the whole world celebrates it, a day before it became a commercial exercise in much the same way as everything else is these days. If we refer to the earliest records, we might get an insight, but perhaps not the one we expect. In Bede's Martyrology, which was written and compiled in the 8th century, it states that St. Valentine was persecuted as a Christian and interrogated by the Roman Emperor Claudius II in person. Claudius was impressed by Valentine and had a discussion with him, hoping to convert him to Roman paganism in order to save his life. But good old Valentine tried to convert the emperor, and for that he was executed. But before his execution, history records that while in jail he performed a miracle. The man who was his jailer, a guy called Asterius, had a young daughter who was called Julia, and she was blind. And so it goes that Valentine healed the daughter, and the whole of that family came to faith in Christ. And Fox's Book of Martyrs, with which we're familiar with, written much later in the 16th century, confirms Julia herself planted a pink-blossomed almond tree near his grave. And today the almond tree remains a symbol of abiding love and friendship. So it indeed has its roots in love, if not quite the romantic link that it appears to have today. And this is where I have to disappoint you. There is a beautiful story. And as an ex-soldier, I appreciate this, but The story went that Claudius thought it was wise for his soldiers not to marry, because in battle they would perform much better if they didn't have the connection of a wife to worry about. Having served away from my wife for many occasions, I can empathize with the thinking of that. Now, that would be lovely, because they believed that Valentine secretly married the soldiers, and he gave them each a little parchment cutout of a heart to secretly take into battle with them and cherish. Isn't that lovely? Except we then found out that Claudius actually recommended that all his soldiers have two or three wives. But it was established. You see, the seed was planted. And a bit like Donald Trump's victory in New Hampshire, there is no stopping it, regardless of the reality. And so here we are today, and I would imagine there are a few of us here who have had special moments with regard to Valentine's in one way or another. And indeed, I remarked to Debbie this morning that this day will always be special, because way back in the day, I had sought Debbie, pursued her, and lost her and thought she was gone forever. And then on one, I nearly said famous, should I say infamous? I can't remember. On one Valentine's morning, I got a card that really shocked me and helped me to realize that there was hope. And here we are today. So I'm not going to knock Valentine's Day, but I do think we need to keep it firmly in perspective. The Oxford Dictionary, with typical English reserve, defines love, as a strong feeling of affection. That's really, whoa, you could go to war with that one. You could break a girl's heart with an expression like that. The Greeks are much better, of course, because they have five words at least to describe love, and all sorts of love, from sexual love to parental love to friendship. But they break it down, and so you know where love is sitting and you know the different measures thereof. But I will not surprise you that we're going to turn to our Bibles for a proper definition of love. And Paul rather helpfully supplies us with that, but probably the most comprehensive definition ever written in 1 Corinthians 13. But as we begin, I must include a word of caution. This passage has been read at countless marriages. This passage has been used on state occasions all over the world. Such is its power, but it has been done by ripping it completely out of context. Because as David Jackman says, for this great poem about agape is actually a pastoral corrective to a deluded and wandering congregation. Paul, when he speaks of this love, is holding it up for this church in Corinth to see and to understand. He is using it in a corrective sense. And we get the context sorted out. If you look at the last verse of chapter 12, it says, but earnestly desire the higher gifts, the charismata. And then if you flick over to chapter 14 and verse 1, it says, pursue love. And then we get that exact same phrase again, earnestly desire the gifts of the Spirit. Between that is what Paul is on about. He wants the proper understanding of love, and he wants the Corinthians to see where they're going wrong. In short, regardless of having gifts of any kind, if they aren't in love, if they aren't applied with love, they are useless. And that is shocking. So on this Valentine's Day, let's look at Paul's words, but not in some fluffy, over-romanticized way, but with the desire to come to terms with the fullness of what it means to love, and an understanding that this, above all else, defines everything we do. everything. So we're going to look at why love matters, what love looks like, when does love end, and then I want to say just a word about a special area of application as we close. So why does love matter? Well, if you look at verses 1 to 3, and I will show you, from chapter 12, and I will show you still a more excellent way. Paul has been teaching them all sorts of things by way of teaching and by way of example. And now he wants to stress what for him is a simple, glaring truth with regard to love. They clearly are missing this ingredient. I meant to put my hands up today and confess that the rugby was an absolute disaster yesterday. We simply weren't good enough. And there will be all sorts of looking inward to see what happened. And we've all got our opinions on it, I'm sure. But this is what Paul is doing. He's looking in. He's saying, it's not the forwards coach. It's not the back coach. It's not the scrum coach. You need to sort out your love. Wouldn't that be lovely on a rugby pitch? You can imagine. I mean, one of the reasons we were beat yesterday is I think the French were on a bonus for everybody they put in NE. Honestly, it was brutal. But love matters. And interestingly, Paul starts with the negative. The first section is very carefully put together. He moves in his thinking from the lesser, from tongues, all the way through prophecy and knowledge and understanding to the ultimate, to martyrdom. And this can be broken down into three parts. Some commentators think that Paul was applying this in three levels. It's actually quite helpful. Firstly, verse 1, with a gift that seemed to matter most in Corinth, the thing that seemed to be of greatest value to the Corinthian church. Tongues. And just to be clear, tongues in other languages and tongues in a spiritual language. He implies both. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Secondly, in verse 2, the gifts that probably mattered most to Paul, prophecy, knowledge, supernatural knowledge now, and understanding. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Those of us that love studying the Word of God in depth and digging into it, it's all of nothing. If we don't use love, we can have the greatest systematic theology in the world, but it's meaningless if it's not applied and understood with love. And then thirdly, probably the thing that most would have been most admired by the natives around them, the unbelievers, the pagan cultures. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. That is shocking. If I go out and give myself as a martyr, but it's not done in love, if it's not done with a heart of love, then it counts as nothing. You know, you wonder about those words of Jesus that talks about the last time. But Lord, didn't I do this? Lord, didn't I do that? Paul is anything but gentle here. He's brutal in his honesty because he loves them. He's not being brutal for the sake of it. He's being brutal because he cares for them. Just as a parent would their child. Your gift is pointless without love. There's no room for pride. There's no room for envy. And certainly not any room for spiritual arrogance in the exercising of a spiritual gift. But equally, there's no room for inappropriate hostility from others who don't have that gift. Shocking, but true. From tongues through prophecy, understanding, words of knowledge, absolute charity, even death itself, needs love if it's to mean anything. And as I look back at my time as a Christian, which began in the midst of the great charismatic tug of war, I can only think, boy, we made an awful mess of that. Certainly a lot of noise and not a lot of love was shown in that debate. And I would suggest not a lot of prayerful reflection on passages of Scripture like this. And to us, let me use a probably an outdated example today, but if a husband feels that he puts food on the table and a roof over the head of his family, if he's doing all that, but there is not love, then it's done in vain. And the "but I do" can apply to men or women or anybody in any situation, including the church. But I. The minute you utter the words, and we've all said them, "but I," the love is flowing out of your comments, your mind, and your heart. You see, we might be the best at all sorts of things. We might have wonderful gifts and great skills. Spiritually, we might have the sort of faith people admire, the faith that, as they say, moves mountains. We might be totally sacrificial and give all that we have to the poor. We might even be martyred for our faith, but done without love, it's only a loud noise. The clanging of cymbals. Look what he adds at the end of that. We amount to nothing. We gain nothing. To do things without love is a totally fruitless exercise. So grasping that truth, let's then ask ourselves what love looks like in verses 4 to 7. Now this portion's often referred to as a hymn to love, or indeed a portrait of love. I love what David Jackman says here. He says, "Rather than purple prose, this should be about purple faces, as the Corinthian church hear how the love of Christ should effectively be the polar opposite of their self-centered human nature." Remember, Paul is correcting them. He's not lauding them. So he now turns to the positive aspects, yet even here he uses a negative to illustrate the positive. And I find this arguably one of the most challenging passages in my Bible. I find it painfully humbling every time I read it, let alone prepare a sermon on it. You've got to remember, I got to deal with this in the context of my own life before I can get anywhere near talking to you guys about it. And if we want to be honest and we want to be effective, we need to remove the restriction of romantic relationship in terms of love. And we need to think about this next bit in terms of all our relationships. So I'm going to read it, and in your mind and heart, you can score yourself. I wonder, will there be any Eurovision scores? No. Love is patient. Whew, got off to a bad start there, didn't I? And kind. Not bad as that one, I suppose. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist in its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Whew. All of that speaks for itself, but what follows maybe needs a word of explanation. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And you think, well, hold on a minute. That's not suggesting that we are naive and gullible as Christians. I love the way John Calvin puts this, and this is challenging. Love would rather be deceived by its gentleness of heart than injure a brother by suspicion. Ponder that. Because the human wants to say, but I'm right. But they're wrong. And this says, and people say to me so often, "Jim, you're a mug. You keep forgiving people. You keep making exceptions. You just can't do that. It's wrong to do that." It's not actually wrong to do that. You exercise discipline in a normal manner. But this you've got to do, and I have had to pull myself back into this to remove and to hinder that overriding tendency to reject and to write people off. Because here's the truth. I'd rather be a fool for Christ's sake than offend for my own sake. So there we have it. In very clear and simple terms, what does love look like? Let me remind you. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy nor boast. Love is not arrogant nor rude. It's not self-seeking or irritable and resentful. Love does not rejoice, literally take delight in wrongdoing. Rather rejoices, that is, delights in the truth. Love always protects, trusts, and endures. Heaven is going to be awesome. Heaven is going to be awesome. From all of this, we get a sense that love, real meaningful love, often involves sacrifice. Putting the other person first, as Liz illustrated to the children so helpfully. And you see, we know this to be true, as we've reminded ourselves this morning, because the greatest act of love ever was Jesus on the cross. We didn't deserve it. There was nothing in us, nothing in us that would have required him to do that. And yet he did it. And he did it not because we became nice people. He did it because we were lost in our sin. He did it because we had rejected him. And through doing it, he has provided the means of God bringing us back to him. So finally, by way of the text, when does love end? And Paul answers this instantly. He gets straight to the point for the believer. Love never ends. Highlight it in your Bible. We're talking God's love. We're talking the outworking of God's love in our lives. God's love will never end. Now, there are those who consider this as justification for what is used in the church to call cessationism. And that's to suggest that all the spiritual gifts stopped at the apostolic age. I think that's a completely inappropriate. I'm as reformed as John Calvin is, but that is a completely inappropriate use of this text. This text is talking about the end times. And if that doesn't jump out at you, then... So I wouldn't countenance this in that debate at all. You can have the debate by all means, but not around this text. I think it's quite clear Paul has eternity in mind. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. See, even the best exercising of these gifts is only partial. It can never be complete. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. The perfect is the return of Christ in eternity. I got some brothers who are pastors and they say, won't it be great to get to heaven and be able to just talk about theology forever? And I said, you've got it all wrong. We will know there be no more study. You will simply wallow in the love of God. Saturate yourself in the love of God, the flawless love of God, for eternity. See, there'll be no need for prophecies. There'll be no need for tongues. There'll be no need for knowledge. It'll all pass away. That's what he says. Now, Paul uses two illustrations. Firstly, he uses the one of the child. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish things. Childish behavior in a man is terrible. And yet so many of us are guilty of it at times. We're supposed to grow out of that. And this exact same thing Paul's saying. You need to grow up spiritually. When you think back to chapter 3 and verse 2 when he was talking about, I haven't fed you solids because you weren't ready for it. It needed to grow up. And then secondly, he uses the mirror. For now we see in a mirror dimly. We're talking about a metal mirror here, not your lovely glass-fronted mirror. But then we see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. He's talking about us being face to face with Jesus. We are going to see him face to face. My great desire in life, my only desire in life in many respects, is to be able to look him in the eye, knowing that I did what I could with what he gave me. Paul establishes the eternal context powerfully in the next verse. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Why does he say that? You see, here's the truth. He says, now, here now, on earth, faith, hope, and love abide. But in heaven, when faith is realized, when hope has become a reality, they will be no more. We don't need faith when we're in the presence of Jesus. We don't need hope when we're walking beside him. But we will still have love. Isn't that beautiful? That's the one that will remain for all of eternity. Now let me just, I've done some application as I've gone through, but I've avoided over-applying. What I want this morning is the Spirit of God to take these words and work them in our own heart. Because I can tell you something for true. Every single one of us here will need to be dealt with differently with this message today. And so I want the Spirit to do that. I'm not up here to beat a big stick and point fingers. I want this word to get into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. But I do want to say a word on this. Let me say this to you. One of the greatest dangers to love is temptation. Temptation. And resisting temptation is one of the greatest acts of love that we can do. When we face temptation, we tend to think only of ourselves. Rarely do we consider how our actions will affect others. But temptation always has interpersonal issues with it. And it can draw people into a tangled web, a mess, and damages relationships, and can destroy love. I've had the privilege of seeing marriages put back together, but I think everybody would admit that they can never get back to that point of trust. They can move on, and in God's grace, they can be blessed. Temptation destroys love when we give into it. That apparently harmless moment when we're on an inappropriate website where we shouldn't be. And not just the ones that you might think of immediately. I read a shocking statistic, and indeed I've had this with some of my own friends. Friends Reunited, I've never actually been on it, but do you all know the website Friends Reunited? Years ago, when the internet started, it was thought, this is great. We all find our old friends, more likely old boyfriends, old girlfriends. And what happens? You get in the midst of your present circumstances and you're feeling down, that illusion of bliss that you had as a young teenager or a young man or a young woman all those years ago, and you think, oh, to have that again. And you find it again with each other and you ignore the relationship you're in. You give in to temptation. That look that lingers, that harmless compliment that you receive in an inappropriate way, can lead to the sin of David. I've no doubt that Bathsheba was beautiful. And I get into trouble sometimes for saying it, but I believe a man has got to acknowledge beauty. There is, you know, there's nothing wrong in that. But the minute he lingers, the minute he looks and says she's beautiful and then he thinks, I want. There's the problem. And we all know the mess that David got into. Better to be a Joseph when it comes to temptation of any kind. What did Joseph do? His whole life was in danger of being destroyed. His love of God, his respect for his employer. When his boss's wife, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. She asked me, what could I do? You could do what he does next and run like hell. I love Joseph. You see, David lingered. And lingering gets you where you don't need to be. That's the truth. The finger in that mouse, I'll only have a quick look. Lingering gets you into trouble. I command to you, Joseph, run like hell. Just get out of it. Switch the computer off, go and have a cup of tea. Truly, don't linger. The moment you linger, Satan grabs you. Did God, what, is it going to do any harm just having a wee look? No, don't go there. You see, Joseph established boundaries, and I would encourage us all to establish boundaries in the same way and not give in to temptation. Do you know, one of the saddest things that I witnessed in my life is to see two people that I knew when they were young and they were crazy about each other. And then the relationship falls apart. And that love that was wacky at one stage actually gets replaced with bitterness and resentment and even hatred. See, the reality of human love is it will disappoint at some point. Me two husbands pray for their wives, but, you know, I don't need their wives to tell me these two guys, lovely as they are not perfect, that we all fail on occasions. But here's the truth. God's love will never fail, and God's love will never disappoint. And I want to close with this. Let me paint a picture of biblical love from God. We call it mercy. It's God's forgiving love. We call it providence. It's God's caring love. We call it kindness. It's God's understanding love. We call it Christ's passion and death. It's God's proven love. We call it happiness. It's God's encouraging love. We call it the will of God. That's God's unerring love. We call it heaven. It's God's rewarding love. We call it eternity. It's God's unending love. Here's what an old English bishop said. Love begins as love for one or a few. But once we've caught it, once it has taken possession of us and set up its own values in the heart of self, there are no limits to those it can touch. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Let me just finish by a very public declaration of my love for a young lady at the back of the church. I've read all sorts of things this week. And I did. I read a lot of them, and of course it just didn't apply. But I did think I would close with a romantic quote, did he? So all the two other husbands have embarrassed their wives this morning. Why not me? Eh? If I had to choose a part of you that I could be, it would be your tears. Conceived in your heart, born in your eye, lived on your cheeks, and died on your lips. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, such love. Oh, such love. And Lord, this message spoke powerfully to me. And I just pray that your Spirit will now take it and apply it to our hearts this morning. that we might grasp the fullness of love. Your love for us, and allow your love for us to flow through us and out to each other. But not just to each other in the Christian sense, Lord. Out to each other, to the pagans, to the unreached, to the wicked, to the cruel, Lord. May your gospel go forth. May your word of truth bring sanctification. And Lord, may our lives give you glory and honor. Amen.